You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
It is a great privilege to stand behind this sacred desk, and I want to thank Dr. Patterson for the opportunities that he has given me last year and this year to present some theological sermons. Just so that you can find the passages, if you would keep your Bibles open to Romans 1 and Luke 18. Romans 1 and Luke 18. In recent years, the classical Protestant doctrine of justification has been severely challenged from a number of directions, often from within evangelicalism and even from Baptists. Accepting the complaints of liberal biblical scholars, some Baptists have questioned the forensic nature of justification. Drawing upon the seminal work of E.P. Sanders, James Dunn, and N.T. Wright have led a number of evangelicals into a withering redefinition of justification in the so-called New Perspective on Paul. Yet other evangelicals, in their effort to show Christian unity, have downplayed the significance of the distinctions between the Protestant and Catholic understandings of justification. In order to address these three major challenges, we need to first consider the classical doctrine from its biblical foundation. When we come to recognize justification for what it really is, it will be easier to see where the alternatives fail. As you are probably well aware, a federal Secret Service agent learns to identify counterfeit dollar bills by handling the real dollar bills. And then when he runs into the counterfeit, it is just second nature to him. He knows what the counterfeit is. In the same way, we may learn the deficiencies of the liberal, the new perspective, and of some ecumenical views of justification by coming to an intimate and explicit knowledge of the biblical definition of justification. First of all, let me give you just a preliminary definition. One day, each one of us must stand before the judgment bench of God. Have you ever given that day much thought? If not, I beg of you to consider the consequences and prepare for that day. For God has promised to judge, and His judgment will be certain. All your sin will be laid before you on that day, manifesting your infidelity towards Him. The law will stand up to accuse you of your guilt. You may try to defend yourself by pointing to other lawbreakers, but such testimony will be ruled irrelevant. You may try to excuse yourself by noting that you could not remember your sin or were ignorant that you were sinning, but your protestations will only prove the depth of your depravity. You may try to justify yourself by pointing to the good things you accomplished in an effort to counterbalance your evil works, but your efforts will be ruled out of order. Eventually, you will fall silent, realizing that you have no defense, that the accusations against you must stand, and that you must be condemned. There are only two possible verdicts: justification, a declaration of righteousness by the court of God, or condemnation, a declaration of divine wrath. And because of your sin, all of us, because of our sin, deserve condemnation. You must be condemned. Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for the eternal hell, which is the only appropriate response, for coming short of the glory of God, for not believing in Him, for not being righteous? If condemnation is the manifestation of God's wrath against unrighteousness, then what is justification? Moreover, how might we gain the verdict of justification and avoid the verdict of condemnation, which we so rightly deserve? Preliminarily, let us define Christian justification as the gracious declaration by God that a Christian is righteous by reason of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his obedient life, his atoning death, and his justifying resurrection, which righteousness is subsequently imputed to the unrighteous man. Although you were unrighteous, the righteousness of Jesus Christ became yours, potentially through his union with our human nature, and actually through your union with him by the gift of faith. Christian justification, by the way, is not alone. It is one of the many interconnected graces, along with regeneration, sanctification, and glorification, among others, which we summarily classify under the overall designation of salvation. In recognition of the truth of the Reformation hermeneutical principle of analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, that Scripture is used to interpret Scripture, today we're not going to limit ourselves to just one passage. We're not going to just try to prove the text such an integral doctrine, a doctrine by which the church, Luther said, either stands or falls. We're not going to limit ourselves to just one text. We're going to consider two. And as we do this, you realize why I have chosen to do it in this way. Because in response to the so-called new perspective on Paul, we have included the witness of our Lord in Luke 18, along with the witness of the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 1. But we begin with Romans 1. Romans 1, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18. By most accounts, the thematic passage of the book of Romans is contained in 16 and 17. But syntactical convention demands the prior and subsequent verses be considered. So look at your text with me. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek text employs four times the same recessive conjunction, gar, which is most often translated as for. Although we cannot rely heavily on this conjunction, it does appear that Paul intended a flow of thought to explain what the preaching of the gospel means. He defined the content of the gospel in verses 1 and following of chapter 1 here, and he defines what the preaching of the gospel is here. One of our missions professors asked me if I was going to preach on church growth today, and I assured him that yes, I would preach on church growth. Because Brother Dan, and by the way, that could be any of our missions professors, because all their names begin with Dan, if you haven't noticed. But Brother Dan, justification, the preaching of the gospel, and justification is the very heart of the gospel. That is the doctrine on which the church either stands or falls. So this is a church growth sermon. First, I want you to notice that Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel. You know, shame is a horrible thing. It says that you have doubts about something that you are proclaiming you believe in. Paul lets us in no uncertain terms that he believes in the gospel he preaches. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know, this passage came home to me when I was in second grade. You see, there was a tall, blonde-haired boy that came to our school in Ringgold, Louisiana. And he was the biggest boy in our grade, and yet he was the most humble man. And I do call him a man even though he was a boy. That I've ever met. He carried, and I can still see him doing it in his ragged clothes. He came from a very poor family. He carried a Gideon's New Testament with him everywhere, and he taught everyone out of that little Bible. And one day on the playground, I did not engage in Bible study with him because the girls were making fun of him. I was ashamed of being affiliated with this simple Bible teacher. And over the weekend, the Lord dealt with me about my shame. And he grabbed a hold of my heart, and I decided then and there that I would embrace my friend and his gospel no matter what shame came. The reason this incident is still so fresh in my mind is that soon after, we learned that my friend and his entire family had been killed in an automobile accident. And you know, although my heart had been made right with God, I was never able to apologize to that second grade evangelist. And ever since, I have highly revered evangelists for their boldness, because I know that people like Drs. Fish and McDowell and Maldivan and the preacher that we had here yesterday, they're not ashamed of the gospel. And I decided then and there that never again would I allow anything to come between me and the bold proclamation of the truth of the Bible. I pray that you will never be ashamed of the gospel. I don't want you to have that same experience. In the second clause here, I want you to go there. Paul explains why he is not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, why be ashamed of the gospel when it contains divine power? We know from, especially the book of Matthew, that all power is from God and should be respected and dealt with wisely and with a sense of ultimate responsibility. But this power that is spoken of here is special. It is the power of God unto or into salvation. To enter into a saving relationship with the living God, you must access this power. Who can access this power? The apostle says that it is available to all. Potentially, anyone may access this saving power. But how can one access this power? The apostle qualifies the noun with the present adjectival participle, pistuanti. The gospel is the soteriological power of God to everyone who believes. Now, faith by itself is vacuous, you understand. Faith is simply an attitude of reception, which depends for its efficacy, for its power, upon the object on which it relies. The power of salvation lies in the gospel which is being proclaimed, and the gospel is the account of the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in that gospel, you are simply receiving the power. Faith itself has no power. It is simply the reception of power. And you must keep that in mind. The next phrase, by the way, reminds us not only that there is an egalitarian nature to the gospel, it is for all men, but there is also a priority. It is to the Jew first and then the Greek or the Gentile. Conversely, I also want to remind you that Paul affirms an egalitarianism and a priority in judgment too. You see, in Romans 2, 9 and 10, tribulation and distress is for every evildoer of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In the third clause, let us move away from the discussion of the power of God to the righteousness of God. In the third clause, Paul correlates dikaiosune gartheou with dunamis gartheou. Because of this parallel construction, the translation of theou as a subjective genitive in the first clause strongly encourages a subjective genitive translation in the second clause. The power of God through the proclamation of the gospel is manifested in the righteousness of God. You see, omnipotence and righteousness are thus understood as attributes of God. They belong to God. And these two attributes are also communicable, meaning that God may share them with his creature. He shares his power with us, and he shares his righteousness with us. In this way, also, a case can be made for a secondary meaning as a genitive of origin. The righteousness which originates with God implies that it is proceeding toward someone. We should note that the dikai word group is not easily translated into English. English has two word groups formed around just and right, which are variously used to translate the Greek word group. And moreover, we need to understand that whenever we are reading the English, we have to keep the Greek in mind for a proper understanding. Moreover, not only must we keep the Greek in mind, the dikai word group, but we also need to keep the Hebrew meaning in mind. The Hebrew word for righteousness, or which became translated with the dikai word group in Greek, is tzedek, or formed around the stem tzedek. And the Old Testament stem could be understood as either a moral, ethical judgment, or as a status. And what you need to understand is that as these words became transferred over to the New Testament, in the New Testament, that moral, ethical sense of righteousness gets dropped from any affiliation with man and becomes only affiliated with God. And the declarative or status meaning gets attached to the word dikai whenever it's applied to man. And that's important to keep in mind. A man who is under judgment in the divine court of law is either justified, that is, declared to be righteous or vindicated by the court, or he's condemned, declared unrighteous. Note that this righteousness of God, by the way, is revealed. And this is the present passive indicative of apocalypto. And I think the best way to understand this is as an ongoing revelation. You see, this revelation occurs in the gospel. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness that is God's is being made known to man. And then Paul adds this apparently idiomatic phrase from which dissertations have been written and from which puzzled generations of interpreters have disagreed: ek pisteos eis pistin, from faith to faith. For Tertullian in Oregon, it was interpreted as from the faith of the Old Testament or the law to the faith of the New Testament or the gospel. For Augustine, it could mean either from the faith of the preachers to the faith of the hearers, or from the faith of words to the faith of reality. For Aquinas, it was from faith in one article to faith in another article, or from present faith to future faith. For Ambrosiaster and for Barth, it was from God's faithfulness to man's faith. For Lightfoot, it meant that the righteousness of God has faith as its ground and as its goal. For Leitzmann, the phrase emphatically stresses that righteousness is by faith. You know, there are other interpretations, but I want to focus in on a particular meaning, and this is one of the few places that I actually agree with James Dunn about. But it is from God's faithfulness to man's faith. You know, although one should not always agree with Karl Barth, in this case, his exposition on Romans is theologically sound. If you remember, in his groundbreaking commentary on Romans, Barth began to turn back the ferocious tide of German liberalism, which had elevated man above God. And Barth pointed back to God in Christ and away from a self-sufficient anthropocentrism. And this same correction must always be made against the self-glorifying encroachment of sinful man. Listen to Barth on this. From faithfulness, he says, from faithfulness, the righteousness of God reveals itself. That is to say, from his faithfulness to us. Unto faith is revealed that which God reveals from his faithfulness. Where the faithfulness of God encounters the fidelity of men, there is manifested God's righteousness. There shall the righteous man live. And this is the theme of the epistle to the Romans. You know, Paul offers in a number of places a parallel understanding of this idea from faith, from God's faith to our faithfulness. And he does it by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and he does it here in Romans 1, 17. And you know, when you go back and you look at where Paul garnered this statement and then how he uses it and how another New Testament writer, the author of Hebrews, how he uses it, you find that there is an ambiguity in the biblical text. And I think it's a beautiful ambiguity. You see, in the Masoretic or Hebrew text, God says, the righteous by his faith shall live. The righteous man, that is, by his faith shall live. And in the Septuagint, God says, the righteous out of my faithfulness shall live. In Hebrews 10:38, God says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, Paul adopts the more neutral statement, the righteous by faith shall live. But in Romans 1:17, he adds moreover that this faith is both out of and into. And in my opinion, what he's doing is he's saying that both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint are true. It is out of God's faithfulness to us that we have faith, and that is what is accounted to us as righteousness. Now, this is a long-standing Southern Baptist understanding. Probably drawing on the missiological expositions of Andrew Fuller, the first Southern Baptist systematic theologian, John Dagg, argued that faith is concurrently, that is, at the same time, a gift of God and a duty of man. John 16, 8 through 10, identifies the conviction of righteousness as a work of the Spirit of God. And so for those, also for those who take Ephesians as a Pauline epistle, as we most certainly do, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 would also make this a Pauline belief. I think when you get all of this biblical data, you have to agree with the Apostle John that the Apostle Paul understands righteousness as coming from the faithfulness of God and being transmitted to the faith of man. In Galatians 3, by opposing the works of the law to faith alone, Paul reinforces this understanding of Romans 1. Now, and I quote Paul, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Moving on into that fourth clause, the wrath of God is also seen to be a part of divine revelation. That there is some connection between verse 17 and verse 18 is seen in the repetition of gar, of apokaluptetai, and of theou, and by the identification of yet a third divine attribute. In verse 17, the righteousness of God was revealed. In verse 16, the power of God. In verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, many people do not want to know an angry God, and so they tend to separate their understanding of the gospel from the fact that God is wrathful. I mean, I don't blame them. I don't want to see a holy, righteous, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God who is also angry because that anger is directed against my sin. But this is what makes the good news good news. You know, you cannot understand the good news without understanding the bad news. The bad news is that God is angry. The bad news is that God is angry about you. God is angry about your sin. And he has to judge it. His righteousness demands judgment. And yet, he is also a God of love. And he wants to vindicate you. And he knows that you cannot do it yourself. Just hold that thought. You're a sinner. As a matter of fact, if you did not come to the conclusion that Paul believes in the problem of sin, then you could go ahead and agree with E.P. Sanders that sin is a secondary concern for Paul. But the fact is that from 1:18 through 3:20, all that Paul is discussing is sin. And he is doing that to show you that sin is the problem for which justification is the solution. Now, I want us to turn to the teaching of Jesus on justification, Luke 18. One of the favorite teaching methods of Jesus was the parable. At the very beginning of this parable, in verse 9, we are told that his target audience, he exegeted his target audience, as Dr. Forshish told us to do yesterday, was composed of those who believed they had accomplished their justification by themselves. From this arrogant and unreal position, they also condemned others. By justifying themselves, they effectively declared themselves to be their own judge. What they basically did was they said, you know, let's pretend Dr. Patterson is God. Now, we all know that Dr. Patterson is not God, and if you need any evidence of that, you can talk to Mrs. Patterson. But Dr. Patterson is the president of this seminary. That's his chair. Now, let's pretend that he's God sitting on his throne. If somebody needs to declare me to be something or another as a seminary professor here in this seminary, he's the one that makes the final call. Now, is he going to appreciate me going over there and saying, get out of my seat, because I've got to make the judgment? You wouldn't appreciate that, would you, Dr. Patterson? And I'd probably get fired for something like that, wouldn't I? Let's just forget that illustration there. The point is that the Pharisee here in this story is removing God from his rightful role as judge, and he is making the judgment. I want you to read this. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This passage is for all who consider their own selves as having accomplished their justification. Jesus tells us about two very different men who approach God in worship. The first is a self-righteous Pharisee. Now, Jesus excoriated the Pharisees for their misplaced works righteousness. Do you remember Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven. You travel, you say, you tithe, you clean, you build. You're so busy doing for your own righteousness. And listen how he ends that statement. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? You know, Jesus knew what Pharisees were. They were those who depended upon themselves for their works righteousness. I want you to notice, though, that this Pharisee was not a Pelagian. He was actually semi-Pelagian. You know, he accepts the fact that his grace is by, or that his salvation is by God's grace, but he also believes it is by his own works. I mean, listen to his words. Grace, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not unrighteous. I mean, so he does rely on grace, but he also relies on works, doesn't he? I fast. I pay tithes. The Pharisee would probably claim that he came into the covenant by grace, but that he maintained his status in it by his works. The second man, however, is different, isn't he? This tax collector has compromised his Jewish commitment by working for the Romans. He has betrayed the people of God for a mess of pottage. And notice how the tax collector approaches the throne of God in worship. I mean, he won't even come into the temple. He won't even look up. He just beats his breast, and with a final desperate hope that perhaps God may accept him by grace, he cries out for mercy. And notice that he appeals only to one person, God. The Pharisee appealed to two people, God and himself. Notice that the tax collector confesses his depravity. Moi to hamartolo, to me the sinner. But the Pharisee claimed no sin. Notice that he uses a particular verb and form to describe the divine action that he desires. Helestheti, which is the aorist passive imperative of helaskamai. Now, helaskamai denotes the act of propitiation, the attainment of forgiveness by offering a sacrifice that is pleasing to a wrathful God. And he puts it in the passive, in the aorist passive. The tax collector is asking God himself to provide the propitiation because the tax collector has nothing from himself to offer. He cries out with nothing but faith, begging God to provide the propitiatory offering. The tax collector can offer no sacrifice for his heinous sin. He can only rely upon God's mercy. You know, the only other place this verb is used is in Hebrews 2:17, where in the active voice, Jesus is the high priest who propitiates the sin of his people. We have in Luke 18 a cry which rings strangely in the ears of those who depend upon works righteousness or a commingled grace and works righteousness. Did you hear what the tax collector said? O Lord, provide the propitiation for me, a sinner. I can't do it myself. And do you know what the outcome of this parable is? The one who had nothing righteous in himself walks away declared righteous, and the other one who had something on which he thought he was standing, his own righteousness, walks away condemned. The point is this: there is nothing in you that you can bring to God, and if God justifies you, it is simply by grace. It is a movement of God towards you, not a movement even of you towards God. Now, there is eventually a movement of you towards God, and that is called faith. But the first and the overwhelming action is God himself who approaches you in grace. Now, the reason I bring Jesus into this is because the new perspective on Paul doesn't even consider that there are other writers in the New Testament and in the Bible. And so they redefine justification according to a distorted view of Paul, leave out Luke, leave out John, leave out the Old Testament. They just leave it all out and focus in on Paul. That's bad biblical theology. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. The entire book, now I'm sorry, Dr. Klein, I only have the New Testament here, but if I had the Hebrew here as well. The whole Bible, pretend this is both, okay? The whole Bible is the Word of God. And if you're going to construct any doctrine, you have to do it from the entire Bible, not just from one favored passage and a passage that you twist to mean what you want it to mean. Let me offer a quick 10-point definition that systematically presents the biblically based Baptist understanding of justification. First of all, you are implicated before the throne of God. Secondly, there is the inability of man. Why? Because we're sinners, right? Thirdly, the law is ineffective to justify. All it can do is claim that you are a sinner and that God is wrathful against your sin and he's going to hold you accountable and it can't save you. Now, it is holy, good, righteous. It is from God, but it is not meant for your salvation. The law is meant for your condemnation. Fourthly, the interposition of God's grace. Romans 3:24 says we are being justified as a gift by his grace. It is all by God's grace because it is God who is the one who justifies. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. As President Patterson put it in his inaugural chapel sermon series at Southwestern here, God is both just and the justifier. Because we are helpless, God must reach down and grasp us with his grace. Fifthly, the intercession of Christ. You see, Romans 5 is consistently telling us that it is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides the power for our justification. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Verse 18, even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. The point of this is that the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood as a propitiatory sacrifice for your sin, that is the power of salvation. That is how you are justified. Faith by itself is empty unless it is given power from a source. And the source of our justification is the cross of Jesus Christ. Sixth, incorporation in Christ. Let me quote here. I don't have time to give you all the biblical verses, but let me quote from the 1644 particular Baptist confession known as the First London Confession. Those which have union with Christ are justified from all their sins. It is out of the union with Christ that we are justified. Why? Because when I stand before the throne of God in all of my unrighteousness, in all of my sin, I stand under condemnation. But when Jesus joins himself to me in my nature by the incarnation, and when I join myself to him by having faith in him, I'm united with him. And no longer when God looks at me does he see the sinner. You know who he sees? He sees Jesus Christ. And all of Jesus' righteousness is accounted to our benefit. And that comes out of our union with Jesus Christ. Seventh, I want you to notice that it is an imputation of righteousness. Paul uses the language of accounting or crediting. Our faith is credited. It is given the status of righteousness. And it's based on the fact that it is Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness, as Paul would say, by which we are justified. Now, last year, we had a proponent of the new perspective who proclaimed that his denial, his own personal denial, of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, in other words, that righteousness which is Christ, which becomes ours by faith, he said that, you know, I deny that, and I can still hold to that as a Baptist conviction. If you look at the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it says explicitly, all sinners who repent and believe in Christ are acquitted upon principles of his righteousness. The Baptist doctrine of justification by faith holds to the fact that it is not our righteousness, it is Christ's righteousness, and that his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Eighth, the instrumentality of faith. Ninth, the interconnectivity of soteriological graces. You know, you cannot separate justification from sanctification and glorification and regeneration, because if you're saved, it all comes together. Now, we understand justification differently. We understand it distinctly, but it is not separate. And so not only are you declared righteous, you must become righteous. I will make my detailed challenges to both the liberal accusations against evangelicalism and to the new perspective and to the ecumenical movement. I'll make that available online somehow for you if you want to get to those. But for the sake of time, I just want to end in this way. Imagine yourself in the courtroom of the throne of God. God is the judge. He is a mighty and a glorious judge, before whose majesty we must cringe. And the plaintiff who is bringing the accusations is the law. And that law says that you and me, we are unrighteous. We are sinners. We are ungodly. We have done things we should not do. We have left undone things that we should have done. The defendant is us, and it's you. And you stand under the wrath of God revealed through the law. And the expected verdict by this all-knowing and all-powerful court is condemnation. However, there is another who stands with the defendant. You see, he is the first advocate. He's our lawyer. He is the Son of God. And man, because God knows that man cannot justify himself, God the Father sent God the Son to atone for man's sin by dying on the cross and arising from the dead. And moreover, there is also a second advocate. I mean, you can go to the throne of God surrounded by good lawyers, my friend. That second advocate is the Holy Spirit, whom we also call the Comforter. And he is taking the righteousness from the Son of God, which has been made known to us through the cross, and applying it to our lives. So that when God looks at us, and by faith we are united with his Son, the verdict that comes down is not guilty, it is innocent. It is righteous. I don't know about you, but the thought of standing before an angry God frightens me because I know I deserve hell. I beg of you, if you have been depending on your own works to be justified before God, I'm going to tell you, you're lying to yourself. I beg of you, depend on him alone. Let it go. Let your own righteousness go. It is a fantasy. Just let it go. If you have not and are not being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, my friend, you are not justified. Just cast yourself before him. Have mercy on me, a sinner.